Open your Bibles, if you would, with me, please, to the book of Psalms. Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Psalm 68. The message today is going to be a little bit different from the types of messages that I often bring. I will often go verse by verse through a portion of Scripture. I will often give you multiple scriptures with multiple points in a message. The message today is focused on the idea of trying to drive home one point. I want to drive home one point. And I am going to use many sources of information to help do that. I want to read the last portion of verse 30. Scatter thou the people that delight in war. Scatter thou the people that delight in war. Scatter. To dissolve. To dissipate. To make to disappear. Make the people disappear that delight in war. If you were to talk to virtually anyone, but let's focus on the Christian community, as to what the major problems are in America, you would get several answers, most of which would focus on the people that they perceive to be the problem children in our country. Whether it's the liberal Democrats or the socialists or Antifa or the pro-immigration, open borders people, some would have various nuances of ideas based upon their understanding of politics. Hardly would any of them mention that the reason America is in the condition it's in today, that the problems in America today are mostly due to God's judgment upon the church, God's people. Our problem has never been the liberals and the socialists. The problem has always been and will always be the church, the body of Christ. God blesses and judges his people. The unsaved world share in the benefits or the curses of God's judgment or God's blessings on his people. When God's people are blessed, the unbelievers reap the benefits of the blessings on God's people. When God's people are judged, the unbelievers reap the cursings of the judgment of God's people. It all hinges on the church. And the church hinges on the preachers preaching the word of God from the pulpits. When you look at the real issues facing America today, hardly will anyone discuss the idea that maybe, just maybe, God is not pleased with his church. Maybe, just maybe, God is not pleased with what our preachers are preaching. Maybe, just maybe, entertainment evangelism doesn't impress God. Maybe, just maybe, the smoke and mirrors and the recreational evangelism and the feel-good churchianity and the showmanship that we find in the average church today, maybe it doesn't impress God. We have a church problem. We have a pulpit problem. What are the problems of the church? I have some messages over on the table. Egregious errors of evangelicalism, where I go into, I believe it's 6 or 7 of the great errors among the church today. That message is over there. It's online. I'm not going to repeat that message today, but if you haven't watched it, I hope that you will. But I'm going to focus on one area. It is a blight upon the church. It is a curse upon the church. I believe that God is so displeased at this particular area of disobedience by the church that he is judging our nation accordingly. And it has to do with the verse that we just read. David prayed, "Scatter thou the people that delight in war." On this Veterans Day weekend, I think this message is more than appropriate. Evangelical pastors are, for the most part, I know there's exceptions, of course. You don't need to write and tell me that. I know there are exceptions, but they are far and few between, and they are not the norm. Evangelical pastors today are unabashed apologists for war. It is safe to say that a majority of conservative Christians have become rabid warmongers. They cheer for war. They promote war. They glorify war. They worship those who wage war. And they enthusiastically vote for neocons like Lindsey Graham and the late John McCain because of their support for war. Maybe, as a group, evangelical Christian churches are the most supportive voting bloc for war. I'm talking about perpetual war, undeclared war, unconstitutional war, illegal war of any one voting bloc in our country. I quote from RT.com, "Hundreds of thousands of people have been killed in the so-called U.S. war on terror launched following 9/11 in Iraq, Afghanistan, and Pakistan alone," a new study says. "The real death toll might be even higher," the author warns. "Between 480,000 and 507,000, including civilians, local military, law enforcement forces, militants, as well as the U.S. and allied troops, have been killed since the U.S. launched what it calls the War on Terror in the wake of September 11, 2001. And if you haven't read it yet, Christopher Bolin's book, The War on Terror, should be must reading for you. the war on terror, the plot to rule the Middle East. It'll tell you who was behind 9/11. It's not what we've been told. It'll tell you who's behind the war on terror. It's not what we've been told. Virtually everything we've been told about the war on terror is false. And this book will tell you the truth. This is according to a study published by the U.S. Brown University's Watson Institute for International and Public Affairs. Iraq has seen the highest civilian death toll in the war, between 182,000 and 204,000 civilians died as a direct result of U.S. military actions since the 2003 invasion. Somewhere around 250,000 civilians have been killed in the various, mostly bombing campaigns of the U.S. in Syria. Iraq has seen the highest civilian death, In Afghanistan and Pakistan, the death toll amounts to 38,000 and 23,000, respectively. The U.S. has lost over 7,000 soldiers. The report gives this figure at over 100,000 militants killed, but its author, Nita Crawford, notes that people described like that by local law enforcement or the U.S. military are often actually civilians. The report covers only a fraction of the real death toll resulting from U.S. actions, as it does not count people who died because of the indirect consequences of war, such as diseases, destroyed infrastructure, lack of access to food, water, medicine, etc. It also does not take into account the number of people killed in the Syrian conflict and never mentions the 2011 operation in Libya, which technically does not count as part of the U.S. war on terror. Apart from that, Crawford also complains about the limits in reporting and great uncertainty in any count of killing in war. Indeed, we may never know the total direct death toll of these wars. For example, tens of thousands of civilians have probably died in retaking Mosul and other cities from ISIS, but their bodies have likely not been recovered, Crawford says. While disappearing from the media front pages, the U.S. war on terror continues to claim lives. According to this study, the death toll has increased by 110,000 people since the last report issued in August of 2016. So, according to the latest report, over 500,000 innocent civilians have been killed in America's war on terror. Over 500,000. That is a, I'm very confident, extremely low, extremely conservative estimate. I have read other reports that place the total of civilian dead since America launched its war on terror in 2003 at over 2 million. Whether we're talking 500,000 or 2 million, we're talking about an unbelievable number of innocent people that have been killed and are still being killed in America's so-called war on terror. This president, President Trump, drops a bomb somewhere in the world every 12 minutes. People are dying constantly. Many of these people, if not most of these people, are innocent civilians. Another RT report. This is a quote from Secretary of State Mike Pompeo. Quote, the leadership, this would be Iran, the leadership has to make a decision that they want their people to eat. Close quote. And thus, Secretary of State Pompeo continues his predecessor's callous legacy of starving people in unfriendly nations and bragging about it. In January, Rex Tillerson spoke about North Korea's ghost ships washing ashore in Japan, most of their crews dead after desperately going fishing without enough fuel for the return trip. We are getting a lot of evidence that these sanctions are really starting to hurt, he told Condoleezza Rice, herself no slouch when it comes to disdaining the fate of civilians in war zones. Because it just isn't hunger, U.S. diplomats have a history of contempt for human life when it gets in the way of their political goals. Hillary Clinton, serving as Secretary of State under President Barack Obama, gleefully chortled after NATO-backed rebels toppled Libyan leader Muammar Gaddafi in 2012, quote, "We came, we saw, he died," close quote. Libya has since become a failed state where people are bought and sold in open slave markets, but this state of affairs is apparently preferable to an oil-rich nation dropping the petrodollar. Madeleine Albright, who served as Secretary of State under President Bill Clinton, famously told a 60-minute journalist that killing 500,000 Iraqi children through punishing sanctions was indeed worth it to achieve U.S. foreign policy goals. When you hear Mr. Trump or Mr. Pompeo talk about sanctions, what they're talking about is starving people to death. And of course, it's never the power elite in the country's leadership that starves. It's always the common people, the children, the aged, the sickly, the women, men that are in weakened conditions, they are the ones who are the first to die. Can you imagine? Mr. Pompeo claims to be a born-again Christian. He has the respect and the adoration of evangelical Christians across the country. Can you imagine any born-again Christian saying to any group of people, you're going to have to make up your mind whether or not you want your people to eat, whether you want your people to starve. Because until you do what we tell you to do, we are going to make sure that your people starve to death. And to say it with such brazenness, audacity, can you imagine? What was that that Jesus said about feeding the poor? What was that about Jesus said about doing unto others as you would have them do unto you? How would you like it if we lived in a country that was dependent economically upon the world empire, and that world empire decided to cut off trade to your country, and you ladies would not be able to buy, to go to the store and buy hygiene products? You would not be able to buy medicine for your children when they're sick. You would not be able to buy bandages. You would not be able to buy food. And yet that nation that happened to be the powerful nation of the world at the same time claims to be a Christian nation. Among the people that have been killed in these wars, among the people that are starving in these countries that America is putting sanctions on, meaning that they're not able to trade and they're not able to bring products into the country that will help feed and clothe and care for their people, are Christian people. Our brothers and sisters are among the dead of these that we talked about a moment ago. Our brothers and sisters are among the starving in Iran, and the starving in Iraq, and the starving in Syria, and the starving in any other country that we don't like what they're doing and we want them to play ball with us mainly. We want them to make available to the oil markets of the world, their oil to the petrodollar. That's what all of this boils down to most of the time. And we brag about it. And when you talk to Christians and pastors around the country, they're for it. They're for it. They're for it. More sanctions. Yes, more sanctions. Yes, let them starve. Let those little babies starve. Let those women and children starve. Let the sickly and the aged starve. Let them starve. Send more bombs. Send more jets. Kill more people. For Christian conservatives to talk about the bloodthirstiness of Muslims is laughable. Islamist jihadists don't hold a candle to the sheer numbers of innocent people who have been killed and are daily being killed by the American empire. At the same time, conservative Christian pastors constantly trumpet more and more war, more and more killing. These pastors would do well to familiarize themselves with the gospel of peace as proclaimed by the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I've given you an introduction to Mr. Spurgeon in Messages Gone By, the famous preacher in 19th century London, England. He's still called today the Prince of Preachers, one of the greatest Baptist pastors and preachers to ever live, and one of the greatest preachers in general to ever live. Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle won so many souls to Christ in London, England back in that time that the people of London called his London Tabernacle Church a soul trap. That's what they called it, a soul trap. Listen to what Mr. Spurgeon said about the subject of war. Long have I held that war is an enormous crime. So combustible are the materials of which this great world is made that I am ever apprehensive of war. I do not account it wonderful that one nation should strive against another. I account it far more wonderful that they are not at all at arms. Whence comes wars and fightings? Come they not from your lusts? Quoting the book of James. Sin is the mother of wars. It is astonishing how distance blunts the keen edge of anything that is disagreeable. War is at all times a more fearful scourge. The thought of slain bodies and of murdered men must always harrow up the soul. But because we hear of these things in the distance, there are few Englishmen who can truly enter into their horrors. If we should hear the booming of cannon on the deep which girdles this island, if we should see at our doors the marks of carnage and bloodshed, then should we more thoroughly appreciate what war means. But distance takes away the horror. And we therefore speak of war with too much levity, and even read of it with an interest not sufficiently linked with pain. He is the God of peace, for he is the restorer of it. Though wars have broken out through sin, he is the preserver of peace. Whenever I see peace in the world, I ascribe it to God. And if it is continued, I shall always believe it is because God interferes to prevent war. The church, we affirm, can neither be preserved nor can its interests be promoted by human armies. We have all throughout thought otherwise in our time and have foolishly said when a fresh territory was annexed to our empire, speaking of the English Empire, ah, what a providence that England has annexed, fill in the blank, or taken to itself some other territory. Now a door is open for the gospel. A Christian power will necessarily encourage Christianity, And seeing that a Christian power is at the head of all the government, it will be likely that the natives will be induced to search into the authenticity of our revelation, and so great results will follow. Who can tell that, but at some point of the British bayonet, the gospel will be carried, and that by the edge of the true sword of valiant men, Christ's gospel will be proclaimed. I have said so myself, and now I know I am a fool for my pains, and that Christ's church has also been miserably befooled. For this I will assert and prove, too, that the progress of the arms of a Christian nation is not the progress of Christianity, and that the spread of our empire, so far from being advantageous to the gospel, I will hold and this day proclaim, hath been hostile to it. Did you ever hear of a nation under British rule being converted to God? Mr. Moffat and our great friend Dr. Livingston have been laboring in Africa with great success, and many have been converted. Did you ever hear of Kaffir tribes protected by England ever being converted? It is only a people that have been left to themselves and preached to by men as men that have been brought to God. All swords that have ever flashed from scabbards have not aided Christ a single grain. The great crime of war can never promote the religion of peace. The battle and the garment rolled in blood are not a fitting prelude to peace on earth, goodwill to men. And I do firmly hold that the slaughter of men, that bayonets and swords and guns, have never yet been and never can be promoters of the gospel. The gospel will proceed without them, but never through them. If tyrants fight, let them fight. Let free men stand aloof. Why should England have aught to do with all of the coming battles? As God hath cut us off from Europe by a boisterous sea, so let us be kept apart from all the broils and turmoils unto which tyrants and their slaves may fall. Hear, hear. The Church of Christ is continually represented under the figure of an army, yet its captain is the Prince of Peace. Its object is the establishment of peace, and its soldiers are men of a peaceful disposition. Pause. So many of our Christians, including our pastors today, do not have a peaceful disposition. They will fight anyone at the drop of a hat. They're looking for a fight. They love fighting. Christian people today love to fight. They love to fight with a pastor. They love to fight with church. There is a vast number of evangelical churches of all denominations around this country that were started because a group of malcontented, warlike, professing Christians split an existing church and went down the street and started another church. That is not starting a church under the auspices of the Prince of Peace or under the terms of the gospel of peace. It is a testimony of the warlike spirit that is in evidence among the churches of our country today. Every one of these churches is a monument of war and spiritual bloodshed and discord. Its soldiers, Spurgeon says, are men of a peaceful disposition. The spirit of war is at the extremely opposite point to the spirit of the gospel. War is, to our minds, the most difficult thing to sanctify to God. The genius of the Christian religion is altogether contrary to everything like strife of any kind, much more to the deadly clash of arms. Now I say again, I am no apologist for war. From my soul, I loathe it. And I do not understand the position of a Christian man as a warrior. But I still greatly rejoice that there are to be found at this present day in the ranks of many of those who fear God and adorn the doctrine of God their Savior. For if there be anything which this book, the Bible, denounces and counts the hugest of all crimes, it is the crime of war. The fight spirit, and that's what many Christians are carrying, a fight spirit, must be battled with all of its forms, and the genius of gentleness must be cultivated. Cruelty to animals, the lust for destroying living things, the desire for revenge, the indulgence of anger, all these we must war against by manifesting and inculcating pity, compassion, forgiveness, kindness, and goodness in the fear of the Lord. Children must be trained with meekness and not with passion, and our dealings with our fellow men must manifest our readiness to suffer wrong rather than to inflict it upon others. Nor is this all. The truth as to war must be more and more insisted on. The loss of time, labor, treasure, and life must be shown, and the satanic crimes to which it leads must be laid bare. It is the sum of all villainies and ought to be stripped of its flaunting colors and to have its bloody horrors revealed. Its music should be hushed, that men may hear the moans and groans, the cries and shrieks of dying men and ravished women. War brings out the devil in man, wakes up the hellish legion within his fallen nature, and binds his better faculties hand and foot. It is a natural tendency. Its natural tendency is to hurl nations back into barbarism and retard the growth of everything good and holy. When undertaken from a dire necessity, as the last resource of an oppressed people, it may become heroic, and its after results may compensate for its immediate evils. Amen. But war, wantonly undertaken for self-interest, ambition, and wounded pride, is evil, only evil. And that continually. It ought not to be smiled upon as a brilliant spectacle, nor talked of with a light heart. It is a fitter theme for tears and intercessions. To see a soldier a Christian is a joy. To see a Christian a soldier is another matter. Many of our bravest soldiers are on the side of peace, and in the present crisis have spoken out more boldly on the right side than we might reasonably have expected of them. This must be duly acknowledged and taken into account, and we must speak accordingly. Close quote. When is the last time you heard such words as these coming from the pulpits of today's evangelical churches? And when Spurgeon was quoted saying, many of our bravest soldiers are on the side of peace, I thought of the words of King David. In Psalm 120, verse 7, he said, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. I know that feeling very well. You want to know why Ron Paul was rejected in 2008 and 2012? I'll tell you why. It's because the Christians of America rejected his message of peace. They wanted a warmonger. It's a little bit too cold. We can turn the heat up just a tad. Go ahead, Heath, do that if you would. Please allow me to talk about a soldier who is for peace, Major General Smedley Butler, War is a Racket. If you haven't read it, you need to read it. I have a message entitled, Biblical and Natural Law Principles Regarding War. When it's just to go to war. and when it's unjust to go to war. When war is righteous and when war is evil. I go into the scriptural principles of war and show the applicable scripture relative to the subject of war in both testaments. I encourage you to get those. And being that this is Veterans Day weekend, and in concert with the focus of this address, I want to read you a column that was written by attorney John Whitehead, who is the head of the Rutherford Institute. It's one of the really, really good organizations in the field of law that is fighting for constitutional government. I mean, can you believe it? Constitutional government. And these guys are doing a tremendous job. It's called A Badge of Shame: The Government's War on America's Military Veterans. I want you to listen. It's kind of lengthy, kind of like Spurgeon's remarks, but I want you to hear this. He begins by quoting Brené Brown, who is a research professor at the University of Houston, who wrote, quote, "For soldiers serving in Afghanistan and Iraq, coming home is more lethal than being in combat." Here's the article. Listen carefully. Not all heroes wear the uniform of war. In the United States, however, we take particular pride in recognizing as heroes those who have served in the military. Yet while we honor our veterans with holidays, parades, discounts at retail stores and restaurants, and endless political rhetoric about their sacrifice and bravery, we do a pitiful job of respecting their freedoms and caring for their needs once out of uniform. Despite the fact that the U.S. boasts more than 20 million veterans who have served in World War II through the present day, the plight of veterans today is America's badge of shame. With large numbers of veterans impoverished, unemployed, traumatized mentally and physically, struggling with depression, suicide, marital stress, homeless, subjected to subpar treatment at clinics and hospitals, and left to molder while their paperwork piles up within Veterans Administration offices. Still, the government's efforts to wage war on veterans, especially those who speak out against government wrongdoing, is downright appalling. Consider, we raise our young people on a steady diet of militarism and war, sell them on the idea that defending freedom abroad by serving in the military is their patriotic duty. Then when they return home, bruised and battle-scarred and committed to defending their freedoms at home, we often treat them like criminals merely for having served in the military. The government even has a name for its war on America's veterans. It's called Operation Vigilant Eagle. At first report by the Wall Street Journal, this Department of Homeland Security program tracks military veterans returning from Iraq and Afghanistan and characterizes them as extremists and potential domestic terrorist threats because they may be, quote, disgruntled, disillusioned, or suffering from the psychological effects of war, close quote. Coupled with the DHS dual reports on right-wing and left-wing extremism, which broadly define extremists as individuals, military veterans, and groups, quote, that are mainly anti-government, rejecting federal authority in favor of state or local authority. You extremist. Or rejecting government authority entirely. These tactics bode ill for anyone seen as opposing government policy. Yet the government is not merely targeting individuals who are voicing their discontent as much as it is taking aim at individuals trained in military warfare. In recent years, military servicemen and women have found themselves increasingly targeted for surveillance, censorship, threatened with incarceration or involuntary commitment, labeled as extremist and/or mentally ill, and stripped of their Second Amendment rights. As important point to remember, to consider, however, is that under the guise of mental health treatment and with the complicity of government psychiatrists and law enforcement officials, these veterans are increasingly being portrayed as threats to national security. This is not the first time that psychiatry has been used to exile political prisoners. Many times throughout history in totalitarian regimes, such governments have declared dissidents mentally ill and unfit for society as a means of rendering them, disempowering them. This age-old practice by which despotic regimes eliminate their critics or potential adversaries by declaring them mentally ill and locking them up in psychiatric wards for extended periods of time is common practice in present-day China. What is particularly unnerving, however, is how this practice of eliminating or undermining potential critics, including military veterans, is happening with increasing frequency in the United States. Remember, the National Defense Authorization Act, NDAA, opened the door for the government to detain as a threat to national security anyone viewed as a troublemaker. According to government guidelines for identifying domestic extremists, a word used interchangeably with terrorist, technically anyone exercising their First Amendment rights in order to criticize the government qualifies. It doesn't take much anymore to be flagged as a potential anti-government in a government database somewhere. Maine Corps, for example, identifies and tracks individuals who aren't inclined to march in lockstep with the government's dictates. In fact, as the Washington Post reports, communities are being mapped and residents assigned a color-coded threat score of green, yellow, or red, so police are forewarned about a person's potential inclination to be a troublemaker, depending on whether they've had a career in the military, posted a comment perceived as threatening on Facebook, suffer from a particular medical condition, or know someone who knows someone who might have committed a crime. Oppositional defiance disorder, ODD, is another diagnosis being used against veterans who challenge the status quo. As journalist Anthony Martin explains, an ODD diagnosis, quote, denotes that the person exhibits symptoms such as the questioning of authority, the refusal to follow directions, stubbornness, the unwillingness to go along with the crowd, and the practice of disobeying or ignoring orders. Person who may also receive such a label if they are considered free thinkers, nonconformists, or individuals who are suspicious of large centralized government. These are actually taken from the policies of government bureaucracies and government dictates that have been created. At one time, the accepted protocol, returning to the article, at one time the accepted protocol among mental health professionals was to reserve the diagnosis of oppositional defiance disorder for children or adolescents who exhibited uncontrollable defiance toward their parents and teachers. That the government is using the charge of mental illness as the means by which to immobilize and disarm these veterans is diabolical. With one stroke of a magistrate's pen, these veterans are being declared mentally ill, locked away against their will, and stripped of their constitutional rights. Unfortunately, anyone with a military background and training is also now being viewed as a heightened security threat by police who are trained to shoot first and ask questions later. Feeding this perception of veterans as ticking time bombs in need of intervention, the Justice Department launched a pilot program in 2012 aimed at training SWAT teams to deal with confrontations involving highly trained and often heavily armed combat veterans. The result? Police encounters with military veterans often escalate very quickly into an explosive and deadly situation, especially when SWAT teams are involved. Given the government's increasing view of veterans as potential domestic terrorists, it makes one think twice about government programs encouraging veterans to include a veteran's designation on their driver's license and ID cards. Hailed by politicians as a way to make it easier for military veterans to access discounts from retailers, restaurants, hotels, and vendors across the state, it will also make it that much easier for the government to identify and target veterans who dare to challenge the status quo. Remember, no one is spared in a police state. It stands to reason that if the government can't be bothered to abide by its constitutional mandate to respect the citizens' rights, whether it's the right to be free from government surveillance and censorship, the right to due process and fair hearings, the right to be free from roadside strip searches and militarized police, or the right to peaceably assemble and protest and exercise our right to free speech, then why should anyone expect to treat our nation's veterans with respect and dignity? So, last paragraph. So, if you really want to do something to show your respect and appreciation for the nation's veterans, here's a suggestion. Skip the parades and the retail sales and the flag waving, and instead go exercise your rights, the freedoms that those veterans risked their lives to protect by pushing back against government tyranny. And one more from Conservative Daily. For months, we have been warning you about the so-called red flag bills that are being passed in states around the country, Republicans and Democrats. When the state of Florida passed its red flag laws, that state was controlled entirely by the Republican Party, Republican governor, Republican House, Republican Senate. They passed one of the most egregious gun control bills, including red flag provisions, in the entire country. All across the nation, I've documented this before from this platform and also in my columns, how that Republicans and Democrats across the country are passing red flag laws. This is what this particular article addresses. These laws allow family members, friends, and even complete strangers to turn gun owners into police to have their firearms confiscated. It is then up to the gun owner to prove that he or she deserves the right to keep and bear arms. It completely turns the justice system on its head. Under these laws, gun owners are presumed guilty until proven innocent. On Monday morning, this was written on the 6th, which would have been Tuesday. On Monday morning, police officers in Anne Arundel County, Maryland, showed up to confiscate 60-year-old Gary Willis's guns. A family member had called police and asked them to suspend Gary Willis's gun rights, and the local police department was more than happy to oblige. When the pounding on the door began at 5:17 a.m., and Gary showed up to his door holding a firearm, what would you do? When he saw it was police, he put the gun down to talk to them, but then the officers informed him that they were there to confiscate all of his weapons. Imagine how you would feel. You wake up out of a sound sleep to pounding on your door. You grab a gun in case it's a criminal, but it turns out that the police are there to confiscate your guns without even accusing you of committing a crime. Gary Willis refused to comply with the confiscation order. That is when some kind of fight broke out, and during the struggle, police opened fire on Gary Willis, killing the 60-year-old man in his own home. Gary Willis was not charged or even accused of committing a crime. All of this happened because one extended family member told police she was worried that he was dangerous. No evidence, no proof, just one person's word, and now an innocent man is dead. This is the future. if the establishment Republicans get their way. They are working with Democrats on a nationwide red flag bill to authorize these kinds of gun confiscations across the country. And once the midterm elections are over, they are promising to ram it through. And I can tell you that next year, when our Montana legislature convenes, Governor Bullock, who has aspirations for becoming the Democrat nominee for president, is going to use every bit of influence that he has as our sitting governor upon the legislature to convince Democrats and Republicans to pass several gun control measures, including red flag laws. We are going to have to watch our representatives and state senators like hawks, because I promise you there will be some Republicans who will want to join in with this politically correct push of red flag laws here in our state of Montana. We already know that Donald Trump is solidly behind the red flag laws. His quote, "Take the guns first, go through due process second." That is a direct quote from President Donald Trump. It was after Trump's endorsement of these red flag laws that the legislature and governor in Florida, all Republican, put the red flag laws into existence in that state. It has been Donald Trump's example and his endorsement, "Take the guns first, go through due process second," that state legislators and governors around the country are using to pass red flag laws in their respective states. What did our scripture tell us? Scatter, disperse, dissolve, make disappear. Thou the people that delight in war. Our Christians and our churches and our pulpits are delighting in war. They're delighting in death and destruction, mayhem and misery. And the growing police state in this country, the proposal to deny us our God-given rights protected in the Second Amendment, the right to defend ourselves, the various red flag laws, backdoor laws to take away our firearms, mental health laws, backdoor laws to take away our firearms, using the military experiences of war abroad to classify an entire group of people, returning veterans, especially combat veterans, as potential terrorists, as potential domestic disorder promoters. This is a two-front war. The war on terror is the war on innocent men, women, and children all over the world. That's one phase of the war. The other phase of the war is the domestic side. The domestic side is the increased police state tactics, militarization of our police, military equipping of our police, military training of our police, military procedures, taking a person's firearm who has not only has he not been charged with a crime, I mean, been guilty of a crime, he's not even been charged of a crime, never committed a crime, but yet police are going to come under these red flag laws and confiscate at the point of a gun. And in the case of the, by the way, this was the first time now, this is the first time that it's happened. I told you, did I not?
Yeah.
When those red flag laws started passing, I told you there's going to be death, and it's going to come on both sides of the equation. The people that are being targeted, the civilians that are being targeted are going to be killed, and there's police that are going to be killed. There are going to be people killed on both ends of this spectrum as they try to enforce this unconstitutional, draconian, evil legislation to disarm people without just cause. This is a war against the liberties and the freedoms of the people of the United States of America. And the same Christians that promote America's wars abroad, death and destruction upon innocent people in other lands, are the same ones who are promoting the police state at home. Most evangelical pastors will not get up and talk about what happened in Maryland. And when it continues to happen, they will not discuss it in any shape or form. They will continue to protect and give cover to this type of law and encourage their people under the rubric of Romans 13 to submit to the authority. And when the authority comes to confiscate your guns, even if you've not committed a crime, even if you've not been charged with committing a crime, Romans 13 says you're supposed to surrender your guns. I am already on public record, so I'm saying nothing new here today. I am telling you again, when the day comes that my guns are outlawed, I will be an outlaw. I challenge any pastor in America to stand up in their pulpit and say that to their congregations. I challenge them to get up and explain to their people just war and unjust war and just policing and unjust policing. To explain the difference between peace officers and stormtroopers. To understand the difference between law and order and the implementation of a police state in society. There is a difference. David said, "Scatter thou the people that delight in war." But we haven't scattered the people that delight in war. I'm talking about as a church. We have become the people that delight in war. We, the church, the preachers, the pulpits, delight in war. At home and abroad. Because the church collectively delights in war. Think about it. Truth is disappearing. Truth is disappearing. We can't even get truth from the pulpits anymore. All we get is a government-endorsed, politically correct speech that ruffles no feathers, challenges no ill-gotten gain or unlawful authority. Truth is disappearing from our political institutions, from our corporate institutions, I mean, how far have we gone when the president of the United States, I don't care if it's a Republican or Democrat, liberal, conservative, I don't care white or black, I don't care who or what he is, when a president will get up and tell the American people, I try to tell the truth when I can. Which is what Mr. Trump said just a few days ago. I try to tell the truth when I can. Now, what would you as a parent do if your child, the next time, and I see all the kids, their gears are rolling up here. Haven't I told you, Johnny, to tell the truth? Well, Mommy, I always try to tell the truth when I can. And he said that as if that was a major example of deep character and integrity. Look at me. Look how honest I am. I try to tell the truth when I can. I mean, what more do you want? Now we know why these politicians have such a hard time honoring their oath to the Constitution. I do solemnly swear or affirm that I will preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States of America. That is what every public officer says in his oath, whether it's local, state, or federal. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we, the people, could know that the person that makes that promise actually believes that and is determined to obey that word that they gave to the people, to God, and to the Constitution that they swore to serve? I do solemnly swear or affirm that I will preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States as much as I can. Oh, wow, that just exudes confidence and trust, doesn't it? I mean, truth has disappeared. The pulpits are lying to us. Politicians are lying to us. Businessmen are lying to us. Neighbors are lying to us. Everywhere we go, falsehood prevails. Jesus said, a man's word, I should be I, and nay should be nay. You should be people of our word. Truth is disappearing. Wisdom and discernment are disappearing. Wisdom and discernment are disappearing. People just seem to have no discernment to be able to identify good from evil, right from wrong, truth from error. I mean, I'm talking about Christian people. You know, it really shouldn't matter whether Democrat or Republican. It really shouldn't matter whether we voted for them. We vote according to our conscience. We should anyway. And we vote according to the Constitution. We should anyway. We vote for a person, a man or a woman, that we believe will honor their oath to the Constitution and represent us in whatever capacity they've chosen. When those individuals honor their word and they are honest in their application of their office, we should commend them. We should thank God for them. We should let them know that we appreciate them. We should support them. We should let them know that in anything we can do to help them, we will. But if those people turn around and prove that they weren't serious about their oath of office, and they began to run amok over the Constitution, and they began to demonstrate infidelity to the Constitution, and they begin in their votes and in their public discharge of their office to diminish that which they said they would do when they were running for us. We should hold them accountable to their word and to the Constitution. What difference does it make if there are so many people? Well, I voted for him. And? Voting is not enough. We, as the citizens of this country, are to take a personal responsibility in what is happening in our country at every level. We need to have a personal involvement in what is happening in our nation. After all, think about it. Come on. After all, at the end of the day, we cannot blame the elected office holders for the demise of liberty in our country. We have no one to blame but we, the people. We, the people, are the ones that messed it up. And we, the people, are the ones that can fix it up. But you got to have wisdom and discernment, don't you? It's disappearing. Peace and tranquility are disappearing. Think about it. We've exported war all over the world. We have military presence in over 140 nations, I think it is. We have taken war to every part of this planet. Without a declaration of war, without being attacked by the nations that we are attacking, we are starving their people. We are blockading their ports. We are dropping bombs in their towns and villages. Drone attacks. Special forces, assassination squads all over the world. We have taken war to the nth degree all over the world. We have pretended that we are the exceptional nation. And by that, they mean, it doesn't mean exceptional in our history, which we are, exceptional in our form of government, which we are. They're talking about exceptional in the sense that we can violate the laws of nations, international law, natural law, the laws of God. We're a law unto ourselves. Secretary Pompeo, if you want your people to eat, you better do what we tell you to do. We have exported war. We delight in war. Christians promoting it, pastors promoting it. And what's happening? God is sending war to the streets of America. Our nation right now is a ticking time bomb. Factions on both sides are ready to go to war with each other. It's already started. People on the right and the left attacking others physically. I'm talking physically attacking. People are being assaulted in the streets. People are being assaulted in restaurants. And it's not all the left attacking the right. It's the right attacking the left as well. A Muslim woman was walking down the street minding her own business, hurting or harming no one, and some right-wing anti-Muslim Trump supporter went up and just knocked her down and beat her senseless on the city street just because she was a Muslim. The left are doing the same thing to people on the right. A man was in a restaurant wearing a MAGA hat, was attacked by the opponents of Trump, in the restaurant. This thing is boiling over. It's like a tinderbox. What's the match going to be that's going to cause this fire of violence to erupt nationally? I'm telling you what. I know there are many reasons why God led us to the Flathead Valley of this state, and I am so glad he did. I would not want to be in. God bless you people that are living in these major metropolitan areas across the country. I know you can't help it. I know that you have commitments and obligations and job and family and all these things. You can't just pack up and leave. I certainly understand that. And I certainly understand that there's got to be good people in all of these places. But I want to tell you, if you live in a major metropolitan area, you better start being wise about how you try to take care of yourself and your family. You need to arm yourself lawfully. You need to learn how to protect yourself. You need to know the people you can count on from the ones who can't. I'm telling you, violence in the major cities of America is coming in a way that we have never seen in this country, at least not since our war between the states. Why do you think that is? Why has God given this country over to violence and bloodshed and mayhem in our own country? Because you reap what you sow. That's why. We've been sowing war for decades. And now we are going to reap war within our own country. We live in one of the better places of the country for, I believe, what's coming in this land. Peace and tranquility are disappearing. And love is disappearing. Love for one another as human beings. It doesn't matter whether you are a Christian, a Muslim, a Jew, a Hindu, or an atheist. You're a human being made in the image of God. God sent his only begotten Son to die for every one of you. God loves you. Those of us who profess Christ, there should reside in our hearts a spirit of peace and a spirit of love for every one of our fellow man, regardless of race, regardless of religion, ethnicity, political persuasion. I'm hearing people are writing on my Facebook page, and you know, they're telling me how they hate the Muslims and they hate the liberals and they hate the, you know, this and that. Well, what have we got on the left? I mean, so the left hates the right and the right hates the left. What's the difference? When hate dominates the human heart, the Spirit of Christ isn't there. So what difference does it make? We hate no one. I don't hate a living soul. Thank you. Love is disappearing. Christians fighting each other. We've got a little taste of that right here in our own fellowship. I've talked to handful of pastors over the last year or so here in the valley. And they've told me, Brother Chuck, you wouldn't believe what some of the people within our congregation are doing to try to fight against this fellowship, our church, and are trying to cause turmoil and friction and splits and splinter. You won't believe the gossip, the slander, the backbiting that's going on in our church and in his church. And these are pastors from different denominations. They're all having the same trouble. I'm talking about the good pastors that are trying to speak. I'm not talking about these compromising, mealy-mouthed, entertainment preachers. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about the preachers that are really trying to preach the truth to their people. They're having all kinds of problems inside their own church with discord, hatred, variance. Where's the love? What happened? Scatter thou the people that delight in war. When you scatter the people that delight in war, truth will reappear. Wisdom and discernment will reappear. Peace and tranquility will reappear. Love will reappear. I'm trying to show you one truth today. The love and the delight of war is a scourge and a curse upon our nation that is bringing our nation down. We must always be ready to wage war in justified self-defense. You bet. You bet. God's principles of self-defense are absolute. We must always be ready to wage war in justified self-defense. But we must never, never, never delight in war or support unjust war. You want to bring a little bit of God's blessing back to America? Let's get our preachers and our churches to stop delighting in war. And God can begin the process of healing our nation again. As long as we delight in war as a church, there will be no peace and no solution to this country's ills. I don't care what party is in office or who is in the White House. Our problem is not politics. Our problem is the spiritual heart of the church. Pray what? How to pray? Pray like David prayed. Pray to God to scatter the people that delight in war. Let's stand for prayer with